So we're coming back to a series that we've titled Searching for the Promised Land. Searching for the Promised Land. We're a couple of chapters in, so we'll have a little bit of review. If you did not get a listening guide on the way in, they're there at the back table. I invite you to grab one of those. They're very helpful for knowing where I'm at in the sermon, how much longer it will be, but also just to take down questions and notes that you have, things that you might need to apply in your own life. The table is going to be open. The Feast of God's Word is going to be open for us. So feel free to take notes and have questions for later as you need. Remember, as we read of Joshua, he is leading Israel into the promised land of Canaan. This is in the Old Testament. This is long before the coming of Jesus. But yet it is still pointing us to Jesus, because the whole Bible, even the book of Joshua, is not about leading you and I into the promised land of Canaan. It's ultimately pointing us to Jesus, who leads his church into the promised land of his kingdom. His kingdom, which has already come and is in the hearts and lives of those who believe in him. And his kingdom, which is not yet fully here. He's coming back with the new heavens and the new earth. As Patrick sang just moments ago, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of creation will sing his praise. Every family, every business, every scientific endeavor, everything will exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. So his kingdom is already here, but it is not yet coming. And so in chapters 1 and 2 of Joshua, we read about God's call to enter the kingdom of God. We read about the readiness which God gives his people, preparing us to enter that kingdom. And then most recently, we left off with Joshua having sent the two spies out to spy out the first city of Jericho, which was to be conquered in this promised land. And actually, we find that they weren't named Rahab, because they were found in no time flat, but they were saved by a prostitute named Rahab, who turned and believed in the living God for salvation. And they made a promise that they would save Rahab when they came back for her. And so we noted how the kingdom of God advances not in man's power and wisdom or in man's worth, but it advances by the power of God and by the grace of God to those who will believe in him. So we'll pick it up where we left off, and we'll hear now the Bible from Joshua chapter 3. The Bible says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel." That's the river, the Jordan River. At its narrowest places, is estimated to be at least 10 feet deep, and as far as, if I'm not mistaken, 100 feet wide, though we read at this time that the river is actually at flood stage. So it was much deeper and much wider. Some places, the Jordan River is as much as a half a mile wide at flood stage. So this is not your average river. This would be Niagara Falls River looking as they came to this river. And so in verse 2, it says, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God,'" which Chris helpfully just read to us about its construction, the cherubim being reminding us that the Lord is God of all creation, the Ten Commandments reminding he's a God of his law, and the mercy seat reminding us of the sacrificial system, that God is a forgiving God for those who will turn to him. So all these things in the Ark of Covenant are represented. It says it's carried by the Levitical priests. "Once you see that," the people of Israel told, "then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length." A cubit is a fun word to say, but it's about the length from your elbow to your hand. It's about a foot and a half. So they're telling them, keep back about a half mile so that this massive nation of people could all see the ark and keep their eyes on it. They're not all stepping on each other. They're all able to look from a distance at the ark. "Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And note at this point, they are not told yet what the Lord is going to do. They're not told how the Lord is going to get them across the Jordan. They're just told to trust the word of the Lord and go stand in the Jordan. What faith that must have taken. But verse 9, and Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Amen. This is God's word for us this morning. I invite you, let's pray together as his people. Let's ask for his help in the hearing of his word. God, we humble ourselves before you. You are the God of all creation, and there's no one like you, Lord. You are the God who is holy and spotless and without sin. Lord, we know ourselves to be sinners. Lord, we have known ourselves also to be sinned against by others, Lord. We know what it is like to be in this world, and we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, when we were lost, came seeking and saving not those who could find themselves, but we who were lost in our sin. Jesus, thank you that you were pierced for our sins, and that the Word of God proclaims these things to us, that there is forgiveness of sins in you, and that you are our living God, risen from the dead, leading our way. And so we come to you now. Lord, we need your Word. Since you are the God who not only saved us, you are the God who continues to lead our way. We are in need of you to speak to us. So we come to you, Lord, in the quiet of our own hearts and in our own minds. We come to you in the duties which you have given to us of work and of caring for our families. Some of us facing unexpected challenges, Lord, but all of us knowing that we are to give our lives into your hands as you lead the way. So speak to us. Please meet with us now. And Jesus, we want you to be lifted high in our hearts. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Crossing the Jordan River. Probably something you've heard about before. It's here. It's not a made-up story. It's here in the Bible, the book of Joshua. And I think what we need to understand from the very beginning when we come to a passage like this is that crossing the Jordan River is about coming to Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. I'm not going to ask you, what's your Jordan River today? Right? If you've heard sermons like that, it probably was very motivating. It's probably felt like maybe this makes sense. I have some things I'd like to cross over in my life. I have some people maybe I'd like to cross out of my life, you know, right? But simply put, I just have to tell you that crossing the Jordan River, it's the fulfillment of it is about coming to Jesus Christ. That's why God has given us this story. So this passage made me, especially thinking about the Old Testament and how it points to Jesus, it made me think of things that arrive slowly but surely. Slowly but surely. Let's start with a simple example, right? With a sunrise. Before the full sun of high noon, you have dawn's first light, right? The early shinings of the sun, which peek through the windows and let you know that more is coming. The sun of high noon is on the way. When we take a road trip and we go down to Destin, Florida every August for our family vacation, it is a long drive. Destin, Florida is 15 hours of road time on the way. That's not counting all the stops at Bucky's and all the other places you got to stop at along the way. And it's a long drive, and there's lots of road signs that promise, you know, this much further to Destin, Florida, you know, and this many more miles, you know. And we have to stop, and we have to spend the night overnight. But in the morning, we're back on the road again, and we don't stop till we reach the ocean, right? And so, but from the moment we set foot or set tire onto the road, we know that we're on vacation. It's slowly but surely coming to us. One final example of things that arrive slowly but surely. I remember in college, a friend of mine, he drove a 1985 Thunderbird, and that thing was like solid steel. You could hear that car coming around the block before you saw it with your eyes. The engine on that thing was like go 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 go, and then it's so old it creaked. It was like so much metal in that thing. It was like. You hear it coming down the road. And when he pulled into the apartment complex, it felt like I had entered a Saving Private Ryan movie. You know, like when the tanks are rolling in the city. If you guys remember the final scene from that movie. You know, and we used to joke. We'd hear him coming around the corner like, go, 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 go. We're like, get down! You know, it just felt like we were in a war zone, you know. And when company would come over, it'd be like, oh, that's my friend Matt. He's on his way. And they say, how do you know? And I say, because there's only one car. That sounds like that. That's his 1985 Thunderbird rolling around the street, right? And those are all examples of things which they do not come all at once, but they're coming all the same, right? They arrive gradually. They come in their due time. And in a similar way, all the Old Testament, when we read the book of Joshua, has to be read in light of what is coming. If you read Joshua, but you don't read it in light of Jesus Christ, we're missing that this story is ultimately about Jesus. Joshua is the servant of the Lord, but Joshua is meant to be a type of Christ who's being pointed to as the Savior and the Lord himself, our Lord Jesus. So the Bible, I'll give you two, like, we call these, you know, $50 words, but they're useful tools. I had to put together a bench press set yesterday, and you know, when you undo the box, they always come with their own tools, but those tools, little wrench they give you, it's always like the 10,000th Allen wrench you got, or like those little, you know, the little wrench they give you, like the thing's like a mile long, but you know, you got this little tiny wrench bolt. You're like, let me go get my proper tools for this job. And when we read the Bible, we want the proper tools. And the two words we want to keep in mind are that the Bible is, first of all, number one, Christocentric. And we're pretty sharp. That just means that Jesus is the center. Christ is the center of the Bible. But now here's another word you may not have heard before. Ready? Christotelic. All right, that's a big word, and that comes from the Greek word telos, which just means the goal or the end of all things. So the Bible is not only Christ-centered, but it is Christ as the goal, Christ as the end in mind, right? So, for example, while you may not find him, we're not going to say that, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, Jesus' cross was like the wood, you know, and all these things. You can't necessarily find Jesus at the center of some of these stories, but he's at the end of them. The goal of Noah's Ark, for example, is to get to the safety we find in Jesus Christ. So Christocentric, Christotelic. And I'm not making that up. Jesus himself has taught us to read the Bible this way. You can go look up these scriptures later. But remember in Luke chapter 24 on the Emmaus Road, verse 27, the resurrected Jesus, that first Easter Sunday, he walked with his disciples. And it says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, which means he went to stories like Noah's Ark, and he went to stories like the Passover lamb. He went to stories like Joshua crossing the Jordan River, and he said, that is about me, is what Jesus showed them. Jesus also, he had to warn the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So even he told the Pharisees, the scriptures are ultimately about me. If you're reading the Bible right, you come to Jesus Christ. If you're reading the Bible and you don't come to Jesus, you've not understood the Bible properly, right? Jesus is the promised son of Eve, and who we know to be the Son of God and Savior of the world. Jesus is the one who stands at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and empty it of all its meaning. When we come to the scriptures and when we come to Joshua, we need to fill up our Christian faith with the greatness of Jesus Christ, even as he is pictured for us in something like crossing the Jordan River. So we're crossing the Jordan, but we're coming to Jesus. Okay, so we can see that here from the story. That's how we grow up. And so first I want to teach about a crossing that is crucial. The crossing that is crucial. Look at verses 2 and 4 in the story again. The Bible says, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and they commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from the place and follow it. He says, leave a distance between you and it, about a half mile, and do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. All right, so this crossing was crucial for the people of Israel. They had to get on the other side of the Jordan River in order to enter into the promised land, the land of blessing. And I don't know about you, but these guys would have been ready. Their former family has wandered in the wilderness for 40 years for their disobedience. Every last one of them died in the wilderness. And it is a desert place, an arid place. The promised land was a land flowing with milk and honey, God said. And best of all, the manna is gonna stop falling, and they're gonna eat regular food. So they are ready to cross the Jordan River. It's a big river, as I've already highlighted. This is going to be like having to cross the Red Sea again. You can't ford this river. You can't swim across this river. It's too deep, too fast, too wide. I remember I was standing in the middle of a river in Tennessee and with some buddies of mine from Bible college, and we were told that day that the dam would not open. So we went out and fished in the middle of a dry spot in the middle of the river because that's where the big fish were at. Well, we heard this big horn go blaring off, and we said, what do you think that is? We said, Probably nothing, right? Well, it was not probably nothing. It was the dam opening, and I've never seen water rise that fast in my life. We left everything. We left shoes, fishing poles, cans of worms. We left it all behind, and we ended up swimming for our lives to get to the other side of the shoreline, right? So this is going to take a miracle for the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River, and we're told that they're not going to march in military style. It's actually going to be a religious worship. The Lord their God is of the covenant, which is symbolic of God's very presence among his people in the time of the Old Testament. God is a God of law. He gives us the Ten Commandments. We know the Ten Commandments. Things like thou shalt not murder. We don't take life of others because God is the God of life. All right, and we see other Ten Commandments. You have the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, because God is a covenant-keeping God. You shall not make any other gods and fall down and worship them, because God says there is nothing you can compare to me. And so we have a God of law, but we also have the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrificial system where the blood of sacrifices was given, that we also have passages where we read in the Old Testament, God makes plain that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving transgression and sin. And so, and then we have the cherubim, again, reminding us that God is the God of all creation, even of these angelic, even of angelic beings. So the point is, what we should take away from that is, there's no God in the Old Testament without the Ark of the Covenant. There's no generic version of God. There's only the one true living God as he reveals himself, the God of his law, the God of his mercy, the God of creation. And there's no blessing without crossing. Okay, so we're connecting these dots, right? That's what the Old Testament is teaching us. No God without the Ark, no blessing where they're at. They need to cross this river and get into the promised land, right? So I read in a commentary, what the Bible's showing us is that the crossing of the Red Sea back when the Lord delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and crossing the Jordan River are the key events of one salvation, right? The Lord promised this in the book of the Exodus. I'm going to bring you through the Red Sea, and you shall cross the Jordan River and come into the promised land. So they're not there, and God personally led them out through Moses, and now they're going to enter to serve God in the promised land. God has to personally lead them in to the land of his promise. And if you think about this, each and every single Israelite in the nation that dwelt in the promised land, they would have to trace their roots back to two crossings. They would have to say, my family was brought through the Red Sea by God, brought out of slavery to Pharaoh, and my family was brought into the promised land across the Jordan River. There was no other way that any Israelite ended up in the promised land. You see that? That was their family story. God brought us here out of the Red Sea and brought us in through the Jordan River. There's no other way in. That was everybody's story. Now, ultimately, we know that because of their own breaking of God's commandments, they chose to make other gods, they chose to worship the same gods that the nations around them worshiped, that God exiled them and put them back into captivity, which reminds us that a greater crossing was needed than of the Jordan River. So when we look at their need for God to lead them out of slavery and into his service, out of the Red Sea and across the Jordan River, ultimately we're preparing for a greater kind of crossing. Now, when John the Baptist shows up in the New Testament, after all those years of exile, after all the years of captivity to the nations whose gods they wanted to serve, where does John the Baptist start preaching at? Anybody remember where he was baptizing people? The Jordan River. Okay, he's back at the Jordan River. And why is John the Baptist doing that? It's because he's telling people, the people of Israel, though you're in the promised land, you are still in a spiritual wilderness. You need to repent and turn. Remember, I was John the Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance, calling people to turn back to God. He's telling them, you've crossed into this physical land, but all this is pointing to a spiritual crossing over that needs to take place. Repent. The Lord himself is coming. When Jesus shows up, a lot of people don't know what Jesus' first words ever were. Thankfully, you could turn to Mark chapter 1. The Bible tells us that after John, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, I've brought God's kingdom near to you. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's Jesus' first words. Repent. Turn to God through me was his message, and believe the good news. Now, Jesus himself is the one who has made the crossing that brings us life. Jesus himself had his own exodus, his own he passed through our sins, being judged for them on the cross. He crossed over death itself and into life in his resurrection from the dead. So when we read about Joshua crossing the Jordan River, it's teaching us about the crossing that Jesus made for our salvation. He parted the waters, if you will, of the judgment against man's sin, of needing a resurrection from the dead, of needing the Spirit of God to dwell within us. And so Jesus has personally made this crossing in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And here's the point where all this is coming. There's no Jesus without the cross. Just like there's no God without the Ark of the Covenant, there's no Jesus without his cross. He came and he was personally present for our salvation. Just like God was with them in the Ark to cross the river, Jesus came personally to lead us out of the judgment against our sins into the forgiveness of God and the promise of eternal life. But there's no Jesus without the cross, and there's no blessing at all except by crossing over with him. And the Bible says the way that we cross over is by turning from sin and turning from trying to save ourselves and trusting in Jesus Christ as the Savior from our sins and as the one who sets us into service with God. The point is, you got to go where Jesus goes. You got to be united with him by faith, or you have no promised blessing. You're still on the wrong side of the river of God's wrath, of God's judgment, of suffering, but not being perfected through it, of not having God's wisdom as he leads us through these things. Now, there's some things that you just can't cut corners on, right? Like if you take your car in for service and you go in there and your car needs brakes, you generally don't start with, on the brakes at least, you generally don't start with, give me the cheapest thing you got, you know? What's the cheapest brakes you got? I'd like those on my car, right? Or hey, anything with duct tape on it, like any way that I could save a dime, can you give me the cheapest tire possible? No, you're not going to do that because you need brakes to stop, and tires is how keeps you off the ground, right? Generic things are cheap for a reason because they don't last. If you went out and got discount brakes and discounted tires, and you go back and try to tell your friends you got a deal, your friends are going to say, you didn't get a deal, you got duped. You got duped, right? And in the same way, a truly crossed over Christ needs to create Christians who have truly crossed over with him. So some of these types of Christianity just simply won't cut it. Like there's no such thing as a cultural Christian, like just loving Christ for what he gives you in popularity with other people. Like if other people are doing it, I'll do it too, right? You know, if Donald Trump likes Christians, then, you know, hey, I'll warm up to Christianity, right? Cultural Christianity, for example, just to use that as an example, is not crossing over with Jesus Christ, right? A chameleon changes his colors, but he's still a lizard, right? And similarly, just trying to pick up on some of the outward cultural expressions of Christianity does not make a person a Christian. Same thing. Becoming a Christian is not about creating an earthly kingdom for God. There's no earthly citizenship that makes a person a Christian. In fact, for that matter, there's no earthly family that no one is born a Christian. As parents, we experience the challenge of bringing children into the world, of caring for those children in the world, and we know that it takes a miracle of God to cause us to be born again, to be born of God's Spirit, that no matter how we're related, you can't make somebody else a Christian. There's no Christian family except those who are born of God's Spirit. These are challenging things, but this is the crossing that is crucial. A crossing that supersedes citizenship, countries, even families, is crossing over with Jesus Christ through believing in him. Similarly, some other important things. There's no Christian who could still be under condemnation for their sins. Because if you have believed in Christ, you have passed from death to life. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has passed." He says he has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That means a believer is no longer under condemnation for his sins because they have been satisfied at the cross of Jesus. Similarly, a Christian is no longer under captivity to sin. We still struggle with sin, but we are no longer slaves to sin. The Spirit of God in us has power to help us to put sin off and to put on obedience to God. We have crossed over with Jesus Christ. And so every Christian has to trace their roots back to Jesus Christ. Back to his cross, I was crucified with him to my sins. To his resurrection, I've been raised with him to God. And if you can't trace yourself back to that story, then you have yet to pass from death into life. The good news is, if you have believed in Christ, you need to take a look back and see that for a fact, you have passed from death to life. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are no longer under condemnation for sin. You are justified in Christ, and you are being sanctified in him. You've passed over with Jesus Christ. So you need to know that you're counted righteous by faith. A believer has to count themselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. A believer needs to today count the present sufferings of this age not worth comparing with the future glory that is to be revealed to us. We are all here as Christians, and we are groaning in this body. Some of us are groaning because our health is failing us. Some of us are groaning because of the strife that exists within our families. That when, you know, imperfect, when sinners are together, it strains every relationship known to man. Some of us are here and we're groaning under wrongs done to us that we still suffer consequences of, right? And so we're all here groaning in those things done to us. The Bible in Romans 8 calls the groanings of a Christian labor pains. It calls it labor pains because it's an overwhelming pain. We're helpless in the face of it, but yet it promises that something good is coming at the end. Just like in a physical birth, it is the arrival of new life. A Christian has the promise that our groanings will give way to rejoicing with the glory that is to be revealed. And so if you are groaning as a Christian, you need to be able to know that means I've crossed over with Jesus Christ and I am in good company. You're going to make a third crossing into glory. And you're going to have a new body, and we're going to have reward from the Lord. Every tear dried, he talks about, every teary eye wiped. It means that God's perfect plans will see them come to pass. Everything that we've had to endure, we'll see God's wisdom in it. And we could even talk today about the ways that which we've seen that the Lord has brought good, even from things like evil. And so the things a Christian has to continue to do today, just remember, you've crossed over if you believed in Jesus Christ. And for example, one of the things we have to do, final judgment, we have to leave that to the Lord. You've crossed over in a world that says, vengeance is mine. And instead, you've crossed over to a world where you say that vengeance is the Lord's. And if you forget that, you need to remember, you crossed over with Jesus Christ. You've decided to leave judgment to God, who shows mercy to people in Christ, or the judgment of eternal hell for those who don't turn to him. What that means is you are freed to leave judgment in the hands of God and not have to let it crush you. And other such crossings, like for example, we have the peace of knowing that in our weakness we are made strong by the Lord. And you have to remember that you've made that crossing with Jesus. You did not come to Jesus to be made super strong in and of yourself. When you crossed into Jesus, you said, whatever trials you see fit to give me, Lord, bring them on, because I know that the testing of my faith develops perseverance. You may be here today and struggling with saying, Lord, I know that I am made strong out of weakness. And so you need the crossing of an attitude adjustment with the trials which God has brought into your life. And when we crossed over with Jesus, that's what we signed up for, saying, Lord, I want you to make me strong in trial. I want you to perfect my faith. I want you to show me your power in my weakness. I want you to show me, Lord, the power of your word to change another person's heart and mind when all my words and all I've done has not changed that person a bit. And so these are the things that we've crossed over with. One last example, when we believed in Christ as the servant to us for our salvation, we signed up to become a servant to all. on account of Jesus Christ. And so these are the things that we have crossed over with him into. So there's no other way in to salvation, to the forgiveness of sins, but by believing in the gospel of Christ. There's no such thing as an unconverted Christian. So I just ask you, have you made the crossing with Jesus Christ? Or are you fooling yourself with some other watered-down type of Christianity? There's no such thing as a cultural Christian. There's no earthly citizenship that makes us a Christian. We need to pass over with him. And you need to move the feet of your soul through faith in the Savior. And today is the day of salvation, we're told. And that offer stands, and he'll take all who come to him. As believers, we remember we've already crossed over with Christ, but take a moment and just remind yourself, am I living for what's on the right side of the river? You know, don't go back to longing for the things that you set aside when you turn to Jesus Christ. How silly would it be for an Israelite to cross through the Jordan River and say, boy, I'd like to go back to wandering in the wilderness. You know, I'd like to go back to worshiping things that aren't really gods and being afraid of everything because I wouldn't fear the Lord. Don't go back to living for things that are on the wrong side of the river. Keep your heart and your mind on where you are going. Love the promises which God has for us. Love the works which God has prepared for us to do. Love the obediences to God, which it feel like they're a burden, but they actually liberate us. And so we grow in living for what's on the right side of the river. So moving on, we go from the crossing that's crucial to the consecration of the church. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went on before the people. So the people are to be prepared for the work that God is about to perform. To consecrate is a word that just means to make something holy, to set something apart for. Or it can also mean to separate from something. And I read in a study book this week that the people were to be holy because God is holy, and the event itself that God would do was a holy event. Now, in the Old Testament here, consecration meant that they took a bath. They practiced abstinence for this time. It was an outward sign of inwardly being ready for the work that the Lord would do. Now, generally, taking a bath is very good hygienic advice, right? But when we look at what does it mean to be consecrated, what it means is using the means God has given us to treat him as a holy thing and to treat his work in our life as a holy thing. What we need, what the followers of Christ need, is not to treat God more casually or to treat God more as a common thing, but to treat God as more of a weighty thing, more of a consequential thing in our life. Now, God does not erase our will. So many people are confused about Christianity where they think it's like a let go and let God. That's not what Christianity is. It's God enabling our will to believe his promises and to keep the commands he's given to us. And it takes consecration. It takes preparing ourselves to be ready for the work that the Lord wants to do. The Lord uses means to prepare you and I for his work in our lives. So often the problem is not how God's work is coming to us. The problem is in our coming to God's work. And that's what Joshua is telling the people. Get yourselves ready. The Lord's going to work wonders among you tomorrow. Don't miss the Jordan River crossing because you weren't ready to cross over. There's a readiness which the people of the Lord have to find for themselves. We can't depend on the means which God gives us, but we must make use of those means. For example, a boxer, before he enters a title fight, he bulks up in preparation for that fight. No boxer is going to go into that boxing ring without hitting the weight room, right? And they don't miss a day in that weight room because they know fight day is coming. If a chef is getting ready to host a great big dinner party, right? The chef is going to put their apron on, right? The chef is, I got to cook you dinner, right? So it doesn't just end up on the table like this. Actual steps are required. So if a boxer has to prepare for a fight and if a chef has to lay out ingredients to serve a feast, you and I will have to make use of means. We will have to prepare ourselves for God's work in our life. And if we're not prepared for the work that God is going to do in our life, we're going to miss it. We will miss it. And that's why God gave this command through Joshua, consecrate yourselves. Most of you guys know that I ran cross country. I mean, before race day, I took time to ready myself for the big, 3.1-mile race. I wanted to win that race. I wanted to run in such a way as to win that. So I took care to prepare. I had to set out my shoes. I made sure my metal spikes were in my shoes, because if I have my shoes but the spikes aren't in there, I'm not going to be fast. I'm going to be slipping in the mud. So I twisted in all my shoe spikes the night before. My dad baked me a homemade Lacetto pizza. It was just Tony's pizza, and I ate the entire thing. I carbo-loaded the night before the race. I set all my clothes out and got ready, and I watched a Rocky movie the night before. Which Rocky movie did I watch? I watched the fourth one, of course, because that's the best one of them all, when he takes down the Russian, right? I made use of means to get myself ready for race day. And how much more we have to do this to ready ourselves to receive God's work for us in Christ, God's work in us in Christ, and God's work through us in Christ. In Christianity, we must be a consecrated people. It's not a casual thing. It's not a common thing that we're engaged in trying to do. Imagine with Joshua, guys, when we get on the other side of that river, it's a war zone over there. Consecrate yourselves. The Lord is going to do a work through you. Thomas Watson said, keep your faith because your faith will keep you. As a pilot takes care of his ship, then his ship takes care of him. Another a commentator says that God will make in his grace, in his power, he makes effective our use of these means to ready ourselves. Because we are faith, that second cause of using the things the Lord has given to us, right? So we have examples of consecration all throughout the scriptures. Paul does this with the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, today is the day of salvation. The devil's favorite word is, what's his favorite word? Tomorrow, I heard somebody say it. Or later, I'll believe the gospel tomorrow. I'll believe the gospel later. That's the devil's favorite word because we're never promised tomorrow and because later never comes. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to be careful and say, what am I doing with my hearing of the gospel? Consecrate yourselves. Consider that God is opening a doorway for you to cross over from death to life. If you're outside of Christ, it's my job up here to tell you, you are perishing, and you must come to Christ that you may have eternal life. As believers, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God has prepared works from before the foundation of the world for you and I to do. And so, we, again, as we consider the works which God has created for us in our lives, we consecrate ourselves by adjusting our attitude to them, to the work which God has given us to do. When we look at each other as Christians and we say, are these the people the Lord has given to me to walk with? You know, right? You know, I like these people. I don't like this one. I like that guy. I don't like that lady, right? And I don't really want to go to this thing because I don't think it'll offer anything for me, right? We have to consider that the people, even the brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given to us, we have to consecrate ourselves and consider these people belong to Jesus Christ with me. And the problem is not in God's coming to me or in the people God has brought to me. My problem is in my coming to him and in my coming to the people the Lord has brought to me. And so the answer is the same. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourself apart. Open your eyes to God's work and the works he's given us to do and the Christians he's given us to walk with. We need to be ready, because he's going to work in these things. The kingdom of Christ is a most holy thing, and as Christians, we're to be a most holy people. So as you reflect on yourself and say, you know, what are some of the means that God has given to me? Where am I in need of preparing myself for the work that Jesus is doing in me or through me to others? As you reflect on the people in your family or the place of your work, as you reflect on your habits of worship for God, as you consider the trials you are walking through, what would it look like for you to prepare yourself for the work that God is doing in those things? Maybe you're just, God is finally just getting our, whether like the things, because there was a work we were trying to do in those things, and it's not working. Whether like the job's not what we wanted it to be, the family's not what we wanted it to be, our health's not what we wanted it to be. Part of consecration might, the first step might be beginning with, Lord, I had my plans, and they're not working out. And I'm going to give them up to you and ask you, what are your plans for me in this? And that's the first step often in consecration. But considering, what am I doing with my hearing of the gospel? What am I doing with my habits of coming to church as a means of hearing the word taught to me and of being with other Christians? What is my time in prayer like? personally? Do I make use of prayer daily in my life? When I have worries I can't stop thinking about, when I have people that I find difficult to love, I have to say, am I talking to the Lord about these worries? Am I talking to the Lord about these people? It's your responsibility to pray to the Lord. No one can pray for you. No one can get down the comforts from heaven which the Lord gives to us by the Spirit. And so, you know, when the Bible says the Holy Spirit is our comforter, that means we can't always turn to each other for comforts which only God can give. We get these things through prayer, through speaking with the Lord. So we have to make use of the means which God has given to us. Consider, where do I need consecration as I consider my marriage? Where do I need to be setting myself apart as a parent or as a child, telling our children, hey, the Lord has important things for you to prepare yourself for. And so we ready them for the work that God will do for them. So we are a consecrated people, and I think we'll just leave it there this morning. We'll see that some other time that the kingship is made clear. But this is what we see from all these things in this passage, that the crossing of the Jordan is ultimately pointing us about to coming to Jesus Christ, crossing over from death to life with him and believing the gospel and consecrating ourselves to the mighty works that he will do in us and through us. I want you to pray with me and we'll thank the Lord for his word. Father, we are grateful for a passage like this, and Lord, we're thankful that we have the benefit of having the coming of Jesus Christ to make passages like this plain for us. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you are our means, our way of having come into eternal life. We're thankful that you are the one who died for our sins. You passed through that judgment for us so that with you there is now forgiveness. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who's passed through death. You've conquered death so that death is now a defeated enemy and something we need not fear when we have the hope of being resurrected to life. Lord, we're just so thankful that you lead us into the battles of the faith and that we do not fight alone and we do not fight these things even in our own strength, but we fight them following your lead and we are filled with strength which comes from you. And so we're thankful for these, Lord. Help us, anyone here who is yet to believe in Christ, Lord, we pray that you would call to them and help them to see that there's no other way in but through Jesus Christ, but that through him, everyone may pass over from death to life. And we pray that you would draw them to yourself. And Lord, as Christians, help us to see the means that you've given us to prepare ourselves for the works which you will do in us and through us, Lord. Help us to return to our lives and to our duties saying, Lord, I'm ready to follow your lead. And we know that as we do, you will supply every need that we have according to your riches in glory that you have for us, Christ. So we love you and we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.